Okay, let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 10. We are in the middle of a different kind of a series. Here at Redeemer, we like to go through books of the Bible, and we're getting ready to go through the book of Luke, starting in a few weeks. But right now, we're in the middle of a five-week series. It's a doctrinal series, or a theology series, called The Doctrines of Grace. And these doctrines are somewhat controversial in Christian churches and traditions of various kinds, especially the one we're talking about today. Some are triggered, would be the word that the kids use today. They get triggered, meaning they lose their mind. And it's not that different from how some people get triggered when you start talking about politics, right? Especially in today's culture and environment. It's a volatile thing. And I can talk about politics. I don't get triggered about politics. I get triggered about other things. Like today, I walked in through the door over there, and every time I do it, there's a nail, and it snags my sweater, and I got this big old loop. Again, I've got like three of them on my sweater. That triggers me. But like politics, people get in, and they get, okay, I'll give you an example. I'm not going to name names, but you know who you are. There were two guys, members of this church, and solid brothers. I love them. They love the Lord. They love each other. They love me. But here's what happened. It was right after President Trump won the election. And it was the first time I'm seeing these guys. And so they're walking in together. And I ask one guy, who voted for Trump? And one guy goes, oh, I did. And the other guy, and I was going to make fun of him. And then I was going to make fun of the other one for voting for whoever they voted for. I don't really care who they voted for. I'm just ready to make fun of people. And so one guy was like, I voted for Trump. And before I could start making my joke, the other guy said, wait a minute, what? You voted for, how could you possibly have voted for Trump? It was just incomprehensible. He was like, what the? Guy was triggered. He's like, how, you voted for Trump? And the other guy was like, yeah, who'd you vote for, Hillary? And he goes, yes, I voted for Hillary. And then the other guy was triggered. He's like, well, you can't vote for her. How did you vote for her? And they lost their minds. They're still friends. Everything's fine. But that's how a lot of people react when you start talking about certain issues in politics. And when you get to theological, doctrinal issues, some Christians lose their minds. This is one of the hot button topics. Now, for some of you, you're just going to be like, I don't even understand why this is an issue or a problem. This is fine. Others of you are going to get it, and some of you might be triggered. So my apologies in advance if you are, but some people do get intense about the doctrine of limited atonement. Some people call it limited atonement. Other people call it particular redemption. But what we're talking about here today, big picture, is that God does redeem people effectively. That's really what we're talking about. And we're going to start in chapter 10 of John, but we're going to be all over the place. It's a doctrinal series, so that means it's somewhat topical. We have to reference a bunch of scriptures, so if you like to take notes, get out a pen or a pencil, write things down. You can try to keep up. But we're going to start in John chapter 10, verses 14 through 15. And in these verses, we learn the principle that I want us to all embrace today, regardless of your various theological perspectives. The principle that we must all embrace is that the death of Jesus is the hope of the Christian. And by hope, we do not mean a wish. We mean the assured security of what lies ahead. The death of Jesus is the hope of the Christian. John chapter 10, verses 14 through 15. Here Jesus is talking to the disciples and he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would help us today to understand your word and to see our need for a redeemer. For a sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen. The death of Jesus is the hope of the Christian. Now, we can say it a couple of different ways, right? We can say the death of Jesus is the hope of the world, or the death of Jesus is the hope of the sinner. But we want to be very specific here, because the only one who actually does have hope in Christ as sacrifice is the one who has believed in him, and thus the Christian. Now, in John 10, 14 and 15, Jesus makes this statement, okay? I lay down my life for the sheep. This is incredibly important for us. So I want us to start there and spend a little bit of time, pay special attention. Jesus, basically, we're going to break it into three things, right? Jesus says, I lay down my life, right? And this is the first thing, that it is an intentional act, right? It is a planned sacrifice. And let's just say it this way. When Jesus says, I lay down my life, it does mean that, these two things, that it was a planned or predetermined sacrifice, and secondly, that it is a willing sacrifice. When Jesus says, I will lay down my life, right? I lay it down. This, he knows it's coming. It's already been worked out. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, we read about this after Christ had been crucified. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, the apostle Peter is preaching to the crowds, and he says this, men of Israel, right? He's preaching to his Jewish brothers and sisters. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter says, you guys are guilty for killing Jesus. You played a role. And yet, it was somehow a part of God's predetermined plan. We can just jump over to chapter 4. Where in chapter 4, Peter and them are praying to God. And so it says in verse 24 of Acts chapter 4, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, now here's their prayer. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, right? People gathered together against Jesus, these people whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, all of these people, follow the argument, all of these people were brought together opposing Jesus. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The sacrifice of Jesus was not a surprise to God. It did not take Jesus by surprise. Father and Son had agreed in eternity past that this would be their action. It was a planned sacrifice, and it was a willing sacrifice. Jesus, in John chapter 10, you just scroll down to verses 17 and 18, look at what Jesus says. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus offers himself as the sacrifice. He offers himself willingly. It was a part of the plan. When Jesus says, I lay down my life, he means that his death was the predetermined means by which he would save us. So he says, I will lay down my life, a planned, willing sacrifice, and this life that he's laying down, right, it's one way of saying, I'm going to die for you. I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to give up my life. I'm going to take on death. It was a real death. It was a death that God experienced, not in that God can die, he can't, but that he experienced death in the person of Jesus, who was fully God and fully man. Jesus tasted death. And in his death, what's happening? A lot happens. There's a number of things that Jesus accomplished through his death. We don't have time to go through all of them. In fact, I had some of you after first service like, you didn't mention this, you didn't mention this. I know what I'm not mentioning. I'm only mentioning four things. We could mention a bunch. So they're not my favorites. I've got other ones that I like just as much. I'm just saying, here are four things that Jesus' death accomplished. First is expiation. Expiation is the removal of our sin. It's the removal of our guilt. Jeremy read it earlier today in Psalm 103, right? He takes our sin as far away as the east is from the west, right? Or when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming down to be baptized, what does he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Takes them away. Yeah, this is expiation. When Jesus died on the cross, he removed our sins from us. It's a need, right? Because we are sinners. And we find that the problem of sin is not that it's in the world, but that it's inside my heart, inside my mind. I can't rid myself of it. Only Jesus can take it away. Second thing that the death of Christ does for us is propitiation. Now, propitiation is something we actually talk a lot about here. The basic idea to propitiate is to satisfy. The doctrine of propitiation teaches that when Christ died on the cross, he satisfied. He quenched God's wrath against sin. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's justice, that crimes must be punished, that sins must be answered, that idolatry must be answered. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. We read about this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. We read this earlier today when we were going through the Lord's Supper. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation, the satisfaction, the means by which God's just anger against our crimes is met. Think about it. You are guilty as you stand before God. You're on your way to the gallows, where you will be put to death. When the Savior steps in and says, I will go to the gallows for you. That's the idea. Hang on to that. We're going to come back. So Jesus' death accomplishes expiation, propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath, and reconciliation. Right? This is what expiation and propitiation is really doing. It's taking away our sins. It's taking away God's wrath so that we can be united to God, brought close to God, and have this relationship. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, listen to what Paul says. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Reconciled, brought near, relationship. God doesn't just say, as if he's some gate holder, okay, you can go in. God's not the bouncer. He's the Father who loves, who adopts, who brings in. Only through the death of Jesus. We have expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Redemption. Big word, big picture word. In Ephesians 1:17, we are told that in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, which means the forgiveness of sins. That's what it says. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, to be redeemed means to be set free. It means to be rescued. And in this case, the most significant feature is forgiveness. Set free from what? All of our bondage to sin in all of its ways. Most critically for now, forgiveness, freed from our guilt, freed from the stain. It's only in Christ, through his blood, that we have all of this. And Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. That's what he says. I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, that word for is really important in the New Testament. It means in place of. It means on behalf of. Jesus lays down his life in the place of, on behalf of the sheep. Now, in context, we know that the sheep are those who believe in him, those who follow him. And to lay down his life for them, on behalf of them, means to take their place back to the gallows. Right? The gallows, the gas chamber, the firing squad, the electric chair, the hangman's noose, the guillotine, right? The gallows, the place of death, where you have been sentenced and you will be executed. All of us stand before God as guilty sinners. All of us, not one of us is better than another here. All of us stand guilty before God as sinners and deserve that condemnation. But Jesus says, I will be your substitute. Your crimes deserve a specific punishment. You deserve the wrath of God. I will take your deserved wrath upon myself. I will go to the gallows so that you do not have to, so that you can finally return home. And because Christ takes our punishment upon himself, we are forgiven. And what do we have? Christ's innocence given to us, Christ's righteousness given to us. If Christ is a true substitute, if he actually takes the place of sinners on the cross, then at the cross, sinners are saved. Their salvation is accomplished. The death of Jesus is the hope of the Christian. So let's clarify this. I want to clarify this before we move on. Why did Jesus die? Big picture, big answer is to save sinners. Why did Jesus die? To save sinners. More specifically, why did Jesus die? Well, in part, to expiate sin, to propitiate God's wrath, to reconcile sinners to God, and to redeem, to rescue. That's why Jesus died, correct? That was his intention. That was his purpose. So the next question is did Jesus fail to achieve his goal? Or did Jesus actually redeem those he intended to save? Christ did accomplish his purpose. His purpose was to save sinners. More specifically, the purpose of Christ was to save the people of God, to save the church, to save his sheep. Let's back up and get the big picture here. When we're talking about this question, for whom did Christ die? Because that's the controversial question. That's what gets people all riled up. That's what triggers them, right? This question about for whom did Jesus die? And it triggers people on both ends of the spectrum, right? Calvinists get triggered and non-Calvinists get triggered. And most of us just chill and want to talk about it. But some people get uptight. We want to answer that question. But before we do, let's take a big step back. When we think about sacrifice, what was the first sacrifice that was made in the Bible? You guys know the very first sacrifice that was made in Scripture was, Tezetso had his hand up. I saw you raise your hand, Tezetso. What was the first sacrifice made? You want to say it out loud? You don't know? I bet you do know. You probably just don't want to say it out loud and brag in front of everybody. So let me tell them what I think you already know. The very first sacrifice that was ever made in the Scripture is subtly talked about. It's not really super obvious unless you're looking for it. It's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Adam and Eve had blown it. They sinned against God. They rebelled. They did their own thing. And in breaking God's law, they brought sin and death and judgment into the world. And as they stood there before God in their shame and nakedness, we read that God kills an animal and takes the skin and covers Adam and Eve. God covers them. An animal is killed, a sacrifice is made, and Adam and Eve in their shame are covered. First time. Then you see sacrifices being made again throughout. Starting in Genesis, you see sacrifices being made by the people of God for their sins in thankfulness to God for his grace. And then you see these temple sacrifices. God gives us the tabernacle with priests, and then we get the temple. And in this temple service, sacrifices are being made for whom? When the Day of Atonement comes, for whom are sacrifices being made? For the world? For every individual to constitute human race? Or were these sacrifices only made for Israel? They're made for Israel. They're made for the people of God. These are the sacrifices that we see throughout Scripture. And then when you talk about the scope of the atonement throughout the Bible, the scope of the atonement seems to always be limited to the people of God. Now, that makes sense because the people of God are the ones writing the Bible, and we're the ones that are, you know, applying it to our lives and everything. But it seems that even when it's spelled out, it seems to limit it this way. So, for example, Isaiah 53:5, you guys know this one. He was pierced for our transgressions. Our transgressions. He was pierced for our, he was crushed for our iniquities. Or in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he bore our sins on the tree. Or in Romans 5, 8, Christ died for us. It is always talked about this way. Now, that may just be because, well, we are the ones talking about how the death of Christ relates to us. It doesn't say that he didn't die for people who were not a part of the people of God. But I do think it limits it the more that we talk about it, specifically here in John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And there's another reason why it seems to be so limited in its scope. And it seems to be limited because the death of Christ did not make something possible, but it made something absolutely certain. Jesus didn't die for people in general with the hope that some would be saved. Jesus seemed to die for people specifically, assuring that they would be saved. So let's just consider this. The people of God that we see in Scripture, the elect, the church, the sheep, however the Bible wants to talk about them. The people of God are what? Well, they're a chosen people. We know that, right? That's the language of Scripture. But they are also a global people. They're not just one nationality. It's a global people across the entire earth. It's a multicultural people, right? Jesus Christ, we read in Revelation that Jesus Christ purchased with his blood a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So it's global, multicultural, chosen people, but they are a new people. We are made one new body, one new people in Christ, all by his death, all by his work on the cross. So the death of Jesus is the hope of the Christians specifically. And when we start talking about this in terms of for whom did Jesus die, many of us conclude Jesus died specifically, intentionally, and only for those who would believe. Or you could say it differently. Jesus specifically, intentionally, and only died for the church, or for the elect, or for the people of God. Did Jesus die for everyone without exception when he died? Or did he die specifically with the intention of saving a specific number? What was the intention in Christ's work? Part of us helping us, what helps us to understand this is John 17. In John 17, we have Christ's high priestly prayer. This is when he is praying before his sacrifice. So Christ is the priest and he's the sacrifice. And before his sacrifice, he's praying to the Father. And listen to what he says in John 17, 6. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus simply told everybody about the Father, and about the gospel. To manifest this name is to reveal it in such a way that people are saved. Because follow his argument. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Who are these people that were given to Jesus? Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So when Jesus starts talking about those that you have given me, he's talking about believers. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the elect, however you want to put it. So he says, these people keep your word. The ones that you've given me, they keep your word. And then in verse 9 of John 17, he says this, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All are mine. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, does not pray for every individual in the world. He only prays for the ones the Father gave him, the ones who keep his word, the ones who believe, the ones for whom he would die. Christ died for his people. His atonement is effective. It actually redeems. Now, when we're talking about limited atonement, we're saying that, well, the atonement is in some way limited, right? But the truth is whether you embrace limited atonement, what I'm arguing for here, or you embrace the other side, which many Christians embrace, an unlimited atonement, what we're talking about here is efficacy. really. Now, let's talk about this idea of limited, because even if you reject what some people would call particular atonement or limited atonement, you still have a view of the atonement that is limited. The atonement is limited in its efficacy. Because you would argue, does the death of Jesus Christ save everyone? No. So it's only effective then, or it's only efficient to save some. It's sufficient to save everyone, but it's only efficient or effective to save some. They would agree on that. So what the Calvinist, or the person who believes in limited atonement, would say is that, it's limited in its not in its efficacy, because it actually saves everyone for whom Jesus died. His death actually saves everyone. It's limited in its intent. He's only saving those who would believe, those who were given to him by the Father. Now, this whole thing, for whom did Jesus die, limited atonement, for some people it sounds like a big who cares. Who cares? When do you argue about this? The truth is, people in Bible college and seminary argue about this. People on the internet, they argue about it. But most of us who even love theology, we don't really debate this very much. Even when you're on other sides of the... We have people in our church that fall on different sides of this, and you don't hear us debating about it or sniping each other on Facebook. We have other reasons for doing that. It matters because we're talking about what Jesus did. Now, let's be honest. There are two passages that give the Calvinist a hard time. Now, for those of you who embrace the position that I hold, there are two passages that are considered problem passages for the person who believes in limited atonement or particular redemption. Let's look at those, okay? The first is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. We're getting back to this idea of propitiation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. I should go there too. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. No, verse 2. 2-2. Here we go. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he is the propitiation for our sins. We've been talking about that. You know what that means, right? Propitiation means to satisfy. Jesus is the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay. Well, that sounds like a contradiction right there. Like, it sounds like, what? I just argued that Jesus is not the propitiation for the whole world, that Jesus didn't pray for the whole world, but that he was for those the Father had given him. So let's take a look at this here, and I'll share the perspective that I take as we're looking at this verse. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He is not maybe, he is not potentially, he is the propitiation for our sins. If Jesus is the propitiation and not potentially a propitiation, it means that the wrath of God is actually satisfied. It means that there is no wrath left to be poured out on someone because Jesus has fully satisfied it, right? That's propitiation. So if Jesus is the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins, and not only for our sins, depending on how you define our, for this we're going to say it means Christians, but also for the sins of the whole world, non-Christians, it means that there is no wrath upon the heads of those who do not believe. It has to mean that. If we define our and world to being Christians and non-Christians. Now, there's another way to understand this, and that is when John is saying that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, he's not speaking of Christians in total. He's saying for our sins, Christians localized, Christians in a particular area or region or generation. And when he says world, that he means what he usually means when John says world, which is Jew and Gentile, slave and free. That it's a much broader picture because John was constantly pushing back against this very narrow view that the people of God were one distinct people found in the nation of Israel. But God continues to reveal and show that his people are made up of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Everyone who believes in Christ, everyone who is in Christ, is now one people. This is what John is pushing at. So when he says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins in this church or in this generation or in this region, and he is also the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, that is everyone who will believe from every tribe, tongue, and nation, it makes much more sense. Now, You can interpret it to mean that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins and for the world, meaning Christians and non-Christians, but then you are saying that hell has been completely satisfied and emptied because God has made a perfect atonement through Christ for all people. Now listen, I kind of want to believe that, to be honest. I'm like, yes, I would. That to me, it would be like, okay, well, no hell, because hell sounds terrible and frightening to me. But I have too many other verses where hell seems to be a reality for the impenitent, for the unrepentant. So I look at this verse, and I don't think it's overly problematic. I think John is making the point that he makes throughout his Gospels and his letters and in the book of Revelation, that God has saved a people for himself of Jew and Gentile, of every kind of people. But there's a harder passage for the Calvinist. There's an even harder passage that is more problematic than this one. And that's in, I'm not going to tell you, so you don't have to, you can't ask me about it. It's in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. This is a more problematic passage. I honestly think the 1 John passage is not that big of a deal. I don't find it troubling. This one is harder. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter says that false prophets also arose among you, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. That is a problematic verse for the person who believes in limited atonement or particular redemption, as you read it in a plain way. Key ideas here, false prophet, false teachers. We know what those are. Throughout the New Testament, those are people who preach a different gospel. They are frequently said to be damned. Okay? False prophets, false teachers, heresies, destructive heresies. Heresies are not just errors in doctrine. We've all got that. Heresy is doctrine that leads people away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Master, most of us think God, maybe Lord, Jesus Christ. Bought, well, in that case, we think of the death of Jesus Christ, swift destruction, death, probably hell. Those are those key words here as we're looking at this. Now, when you read this, on its surface, a lot of people would say, wow, when I read this, it looks to me like it says, hey, there are these false teachers who preach a different gospel, even denying Jesus who died for them, denying the master who bought them, even denying Jesus who died for them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. That's how it reads to many people upon first glance. And I'll be the first to admit, it is an awkward, weird verse in light of everything else that I read and believe in Scripture about the atonement. So here is the best answer that I have for this. It does not say, this is just, it doesn't mean this, but it does not say that false teachers are denying Jesus who died for them. That's not what it says. Now, it could mean that, though. It doesn't mean it doesn't mean it, but that's not what it says. It says that there were false teachers among the people of God who were denying the master who bought them. And this is important because the way this whole sentence is written is just plain weird and out of step with the way this is typically talked about throughout the rest of Scripture. For example, and we don't spend a lot of time at Redeemer going through Greek vocabulary. We don't do that because it's largely unnecessary. You can read your English Bibles and you can benefit from it and you have everything that you need and be sanctified and it's awesome. But the Greek language does help us to clarify some of the English because oftentimes it's a much more specific language than the English language is. So let me attempt that here in two different ways. More than two. It says that that these false teachers deny the master who bought them. Now, that word master, we think Jesus, we think Lord, but it's not the normal word that's used for Jesus when speaking about his lordship or his sacrifice. That word is kurios. This word is despotes. We get our word despot from it. Despotes. He chooses not to use kurios. Well, that's the normal one. He goes with a different one. Despotes, despot, meaning owner, purchaser. Okay, so every other time that Jesus is mentioned, particularly in terms of his atoning work, it's always kurios. Here, it's a little different. Despot, despotes, doesn't determine how we translate it. It's just interesting. And this master, this Lord who bought them, that word bought, here the word is agorazo, which means to purchase, to own. But it's not the word ex agorazo, to purchase out of. And that's the word that is always used when referring to Christ purchasing people with his blood, purchasing people through his death. It's always ex agorazo. It's never agorazo. That doesn't prove anything. It just demonstrates there's something weird here as we're reading this. There's something a little, maybe it's more complicated. Maybe it's less clear. Denying the master who bought them. If this means denying Jesus who died for them, number one, it doesn't say Jesus, it doesn't say died. Now, maybe it could imply those things, but it's using a different word for master than is normally used, and it's using a different word for bought than is normally used, and every other time that Jesus is said to redeem people, purchase people specifically, it always mentions the purchase price, always, which is his blood. Here, it does not. It's just weird. I'll be honest, it's weird. Bible's weird. And here, I look at this and I go, okay, as I look at Scripture, I come to the conclusion that every passage that I read is pretty clear to me that Christ died with the express intent of saving the elect, the people that the Father had given him, those who would believe. And he did not die for the non-elect, those who would not believe, because his death actually saves. It doesn't make salvation possible. It saves. There is one verse that is weird and complicated and seems to say the opposite. So I have to take this verse in light of everything else that I think is more clear. In the end, I could be wrong. I could be wrong. But here's where I can't be wrong. It's the same place people on the other side of this argument can't be wrong. We both agree on this, that the death of Jesus Christ is the only hope of Christians, right? That's the bottom line, because we believe in a substitutionary death. Even if you think I'm being inconsistent or I think you're being inconsistent, the one thing that we all agree upon as Christians, it defines us, that Jesus died for sinners, that he ransomed us by his blood, that he has made us one new people. Now this atonement, and I believe it's a particular atonement, but this atonement teaches us, it shows us that God loves you. I mean, you have no basis upon which to think that God really loves you outside of the fact that Christ died for sinners. And if you believe in Jesus, if you have trusted in him, if you know that your only hope before the face of God is Christ, if he is your confidence, then you know that God loves you. You know that Christ died for you. Let me say it this way. When I embraced particular redemption, this view that I'm arguing for, one of the doctrines of grace, I began to weep. And I'm not a weepy guy. I'm not a very emotional guy. I'm angry or I'm happy, but I'm not, outside of those two emotions, I don't really have use for them. I was weeping when I figured this out, or when I came to understand this, when God showed this to me, however you want to put it, because I at that moment realized, wow, Christ actually died for Joe Thorne. He didn't just die in general, and I get some of that. He didn't die for everybody, and you get some or you don't get some. He died for me by name. That's what I was seen in Scripture. It was a true substitution. I wept. To know that Christ died for you, that God loves you, to know that your sins are forgiven, to know that you are in Christ, to know that you are not only united with him, but with his people, all because of his blood. This is our message, right? This is the thing that we preach. We don't preach morality. We don't preach politics. Well, God forgive us. Sometimes we do, right? That's not what we're supposed to preach. We preach what? Christ crucified. That's our message. Jesus died for sinners. Every one of us here can say that. Jesus died for sinners just like you, just like me. Christ died for the corrupt, for the ungodly. It's a demonstration of God's love, and it's the means by which we are saved. So look to him. When you look at yourself and you see a sinner, a corrupt person, one who is guilty, one who is deserving of eternal punishment, one who doesn't have any reason to boast or stand before God in yourself, if you see that, then you're seeing what most of us have already come to know about ourselves here, that you are ruined before the face of God. Your only hope is to look to Jesus and to in him see perfect righteousness, perfect atonement. In him you see what? A life that measures up when yours doesn't. A death that covers all of your sins, which you can't cover. And a resurrection that gives life. We look to Jesus and in Christ alone. Not to our works, not to self-improvement. We're not talking about becoming a more religious people as it exists in the popular mind. We can stand before God reconciled to him with great joy because salvation is all a gift. He has done all the work. We receive it by faith. So let's look to Christ. Let's look to Jesus together. And consider yourself, do you have a saving interest in Jesus? Do you know that you need him, and do you find in him a savior? Consider where you are and consider what God offers everyone who will come to his Son in faith. Let's draw near.